Sometimes in looking around us and taking in the reality in which we live, we just have to stop and restate the obvious. The simple truth that it is easy for us to forget. So what I'll say this morning has been said before, and it is obvious from the Scriptures. And yet it should be repeated at this juncture. And that is that we come to this morning in some sorrow at what has happened in the last 3 or 4 days in our country and in our community. And let me review what some of those things are. Why, a couple of days ago, we had a young lady who was murdered out at Bishop Apartments by her supposedly ex-boyfriend. And we think of all the jealousy and the rage and the hatred that must no doubt have risen up in that man's heart to do that to someone who was helpless. He ought to have had some vestige of a duty to protect rather than to harm. And yet, all of our nation is full of those kinds of things. They happen over and over. They're not much remarked upon except by the people who are close to the perpetrators and the victims. But there doesn't seem to be anything we can do to stop it, does there? And we see it play out around us and we're helpless. And some of us throw up our hands in despair and others just avert their gaze and try to move on to something else more pleasant. And then yesterday morning we had the poor bicyclist who was run over, if you haven't heard, as he crossed Highway 82 at the Itabena intersection. Well, this festival's been going on for over a decade, and this is the first participant to be hit and killed. The Highway Patrol is insistent that they were there on the scene to stop the traffic, and they had not yet stopped all the traffic, but he went right on through the intersection anyway, and that they chased him and screamed at him, but he couldn't hear them, perhaps because he was listening to music. And so he was killed. This is, of course, a tragic mistake. The driver of the truck will not be charged because he did nothing wrong. But it was a mistake by the bicyclist. And think about all the money and the time that the public spent just to try to stop something like this happening. And yet, all of our efforts failed, didn't it? We had all kind of men out pulling all kind of overtime with cones and vests and police vehicles and blue lights flashing all over the community, almost all over the county. And we spent a great deal of money and time in a hot environment outdoors, and yet all of our efforts as a community and all the efforts of the first responders and the police as professionals could not stop this tragic mistake from happening. And then yesterday we had two mass shootings. Last night in Ohio, a man went into a club and killed 9 people. Don't know much about that incident, but we do know a lot about the other incident where a 21-year-old white male went into the Walmart at El Paso, which was one of those that was frequented by people who came from Mexico across the border to shop and then returned, and he killed 20 people. 20 people with his rifle or whatever it was he had. He published a manifesto in which he decried the ill effects on our society of big corporations, automation, and immigration. And he opined that it had been shown that these immigrants, these Hispanic immigrants, would go back home if there was enough pressure put on them here. And he intended to start putting the pressure. And he told the police that he had tried to kill as many Hispanics as he could. It reminds us, does it not, of Charles Manson's foolish idea of starting a race war in order to overturn society. If you remember, you probably don't, that in the late 60s he staged a string of home invasions and murders in which he attempted to pretend that he was a black person doing it, a black gang doing it, so that he could stir up a race war you can get the ball rolling, if you will, to create pandemonium and destruction to the society that he objected to. And this man in El Paso thought that if he shot many Hispanics and if other people took up his call to action, that would convince them to go back where they came from. And this was his solution to how the citizens can take matters into their own hands to solve what he sees as the immigration crisis. Perhaps you heard a couple of months ago that a deranged follower of QAnon took it into his hands to start performing citizens' arrests of various people in the deep state treason, and he tried to arrest the mayor of New York, but his bodyguards got in the way, and he tried to arrest two congressmen, but the U.S. Marshals Service declined his request for assistance. So he went to arrest the head of the Gambino mob family. And when he told him he needed to submit to detention and took out his handcuffs, Mr. Cali, the Gambino mob family leader, reached into his pocket, whereupon this deranged person, in fear for his life, pumped Mr. Cali full of bullets and killed him. And someone commented that the head of the Gambino crime family was not endangered by other mob leaders, but he could not be protected from a lone, deranged killer. And we see these things in our society, and what we are struck with is helplessness. Helplessness, that there doesn't seem to be anything we can do to stop these things. That it's out of our hands and really out of the government's hands too. There doesn't seem to be anything the government can do to stop these things. And so we have to face the evil and or the sorrow with a sense of helplessness, a sense of hopelessness. We think about all the ways in which this fallen world deprives us of hope and renders us trembling or angry or sorrowful or fearful of the bad things that follow from man's sin and fall in the garden. From the most prosaic common things, such as sickness and death of our loved ones. You know, we take them to the doctor. We take care of their wounds. We take care of their medicine. We visit them. We do this and that. But ultimately, they sink down in sickness and death, don't they? And really, there's nothing we can do. And then after they've died, we question whether we did enough. And we sometimes have regrets. But these cannot be healed, no matter how hard we try. In the end, as John Maynard Keynes said, we're all dead. And so we are helpless. The deaths and sorrows of our friends and family mock us in our helplessness. And then you go to look at the things that are done in this world. I think about the experience that some of us have had in essential helplessness in the face of our government and our courts kidnapping children and doing them harm, taking them from their parents, forcing them to receive treatment, forcing them into dangerous situations, and there doesn't seem to be anything anybody can do to stop it. And nobody will listen to the complaints, and nothing is being done, and we can exert all sorts of time and money, and oftentimes we end up helpless before the power and force of a malignant government that will have its way. And you think about how many people we see who speak up and denounce murder and bloodshed and malignant evil by corporations or by the government. And what happens? They get squashed like bugs, don't they? The government arrests them and throws them in prison. They can always find laws that make it a crime, can't they, to disclose horrible atrocities and criminal acts. And so the people who try to expose these things, they're the only people that are ever put to shame. I have a friend who stands as the only person in the entire country who ever was punished for torture. Not because he tortured anyone, but because he reported it to the public. So they put him in prison. We look at these things and we realize that we're helpless, aren't we? We can't stop it. And the crimes continue. And now that we know about them, they're more or less public and they still go on. And nothing happens. And nothing we can do can stop them. The worst of these is torture and murder and bombings and drone killings of innocent people and sanctions that take away people's medicines and food and clean water that kill untold thousands of people. All of those things are objected to by decent people, many decent people, and yet there's nothing to do to stop them. And every day you wake up to hear of another plan to drone some more people or bomb some more people or take away the food of some more people, and nobody ever learns and nobody ever has the power to stop it, and we're helpless. And we're helpless to stop the drug dealers from murdering people on the streets. And the government can't stop the drug dealers from murdering the people on the streets. And we can't stop the police from killing helpless and harmless citizens. And when you try to stop it or try to speak up against it, you're denounced as hating the police. And you're told you're lying about it. There doesn't seem to be any solution. We're helpless in the face of these things. And worst of all, of course, murdering about 1 million babies a year for 40 or 50 years and then complaining about little nickel and dime things when the country is drenched in the blood of helpless babies. And there's been millions of man hours spent protesting and trying to help pregnant women and trying to argue the rest of the country into stopping these atrocities, and all sorts, billions of dollars spent politically, as Mr. Dickens put it, writhing and galvanizing in politics to try to stop this huge genocide in our country. But we're helpless to stop mass murder before our very eyes. So when we look at all these things, we might tend to fall into a feeling of helplessness, hopelessness. Nothing we can do to stop all this evil. It turns out we're no match for the fall. We're no match for the consequences of sin and rebellion against God. We're no match for it. And of course, when we think of these things, we must turn to Isaiah 59, where the prophet reports the words of the Lord with regard to this very matter, the helplessness of the people in the face of overwhelming evil. So let's read, starting at verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. The act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. There's no judgment or justice in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." Well, doesn't this describe our country? The people here, the government here, people outside the country, governments outside the country, other organizations in and outside the country. This is a portrait, isn't it, of evil that consumes a nation and consumes a people. And the Lord described it, what, millennia ago, didn't He? There is in this text a dance between the description of the people as a whole and the description of those who seek righteousness as a remnant. You have to pick them apart. But in verse 9, it describes the fear and the hopelessness in the hearts of the people who don't like what's going on? And doesn't it describe us this day? Verse 9, therefore is justice far from us, neither doth righteousness overtake us. Get this, we wait for light, but behold obscurity. See, there's the hopelessness. We're always holding out that some light will shine and some things will get better, but then our hopes are dashed so often. We wait for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. Here is the prophet's speaking God's words about the hopelessness and despair of people who might want to see a change in things, but it never comes. They wander around and they feel for this and they feel for that and they hope for this and they hope for that. Nothing works. No relief comes. There's hopelessness, isn't there? The hopeless problem is easily seen at verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street. Equity cannot enter, yea, truth faileth. Well, this is a characteristic. This is the reason why we have all of these crimes, all this evil, and why we have all this hopelessness. It's because of our sin, and because of our rebellion against God, and because truth has fallen in the street. There is dishonesty aplenty, roaring about. Equity cannot enter. That is, fair dealing doesn't enter. Fair dealing doesn't enter. And the truth fails. Now, that doesn't mean the real truth fails. It just means that people won't speak the truth. The truth is cast down by wicked men. It's bludgeoned and battered to the ground. You know, we have all of these silly ideas, don't we, that are spoken more in desperation and hope than in truth, such as the arc of history bends towards justice. No, it doesn't. We wish it did, but it doesn't. Or truth crushed to the ground always rises victorious. The truth will always come out. You go back and look in history and you see how much falsehood there is about the reporting of history and how you can find the truth in some dusty book somewhere. What everybody knows is false. And you can go around with a megaphone trying to tell everybody, no, this is really what happened. And nobody will listen to you. That's old stuff. We don't care about that. All of man's history is riddled with falsehood masquerading as truth so that it can be said that truth fails. Doesn't rise up and succeed and take over. Not in this world. Not in this life. So this text describes quite well the causes and the conditions that lead to our hopelessness in the face of all these evil things. Look at what it says about the man finally that stands against evil at verse 15 in the middle. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. In other words, anybody that turns away from this evil or seeks to address it or put it down, he becomes the victim. He becomes the person that everybody turns on and attacks. So whoever tries to take a stand against it ultimately is likely to be crushed down by the purveyors of evil who don't want their regime to be overturned. They don't want the evil to be addressed. This is us, you see. This is our helplessness, that there is a small handful of people who turn away from this evil, but they're crushed as the prey, ground up in this engine of wickedness. But this is where our hopelessness comes in the face of evil and destruction and sorrow. That is why sin that is not turned away from turns on us and engulfs us physically and morally and societally and in our hearts and in the hearts and minds of all of the world, really. Thus is the essence of our hopelessness. And when we see the mass murder and the hatred and the war and the crime and the lies and realize, as we have this weekend, once again, our powerlessness to stop it at all. I have to say that last night, sitting in my office, I thought to myself, our only hope is Jesus. Now you might think, well, what a simplistic thing to say. And yet, it's the truth. It's the truth. Our only hope is Jesus. It's so simple, and how easy it is for us to try to assume the burden that only Jesus can carry, that only Jesus can and will rescue us from. But, you know, God agrees with us when we recognize that our only hope is in Jesus. In fact, it's in this text that God laid out the truth of that, didn't He? God said that long before it ever entered into the minds of His people. God said it first. So when we are forced to acknowledge, when it's pounded into our consciousness, that our only hope is Jesus, we do well to remember that's what God told us way back then, didn't He? He already told us that. He told us that. That's the whole point of Isaiah 59. First, it lays out the hopelessness that we face in the face of evil. And then the Lord articulates really that the only answer is the Lord Jesus. Look at Isaiah 59 at verse 15. The last part. The Lord saw all this, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. So there's the Lord's view. It's our view too, isn't it? We see all this, and it displeases us that there's no justice. But the important thing is that God saw it, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. And He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. So God has seen long before we noticed it the hopelessness that there's nobody that can set it right. None of us, no single one of us, no conglomeration of us. We're helpless in the face of all of this. And God already knew that. And He already observed the hopelessness that man has in the face of all of this evil. So look at what the Lord's solution to that is. Look at what it is. Therefore, His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness it sustained him. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon His head, and He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly He will repay fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies, to the islands He will repay recompense. So you see, the Lord's solution to the hopelessness that we have in the face of evil, and that He observed, could not be resolved by His creatures. Therefore, He provided a Savior. He provided a Redeemer. Then in verse 20, notice what it says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression." So there is the scriptural articulation all those millennia ago of what we come to recognize over and over and over again, but how easy it is for us to forget that our only hope is Jesus. God already said that, didn't He? He said that in Isaiah 59. He promised a Redeemer to come to Zion and to those who sought after Him. And He promised that this Redeemer would set all things right, that He'd put on this armor and go to war with wickedness and destroy it utterly. For you see, all of this wickedness that we think is directed against ourselves, well, a lot of it is, but it's also directed against the Creator. Ultimately, He's the only sinned against, isn't He? He's the one that this really offends. And it really offends Him more than it does us. As offended as we are, we can't begin to know how offended the Creator is at the rebellion of man and at the machinations of the devil and at the sorrow that all this produced and all the wreck and ruin and destruction and all the crimes and all the lies and all the hopelessness that we feel and that frustrates us so. He knew a long time ago how He'd solve that problem. He would send a Redeemer who would have the power to take care of these things and to save His people. And so when we think that the evil that prevails and cannot be turned back by us, the Lord Jesus will overcome it all one day. And as the psalm says, our only help is in Jehovah's name, who all the earth and heavens made. You see, our duty, which is to stand for right, good, justice, in opposition to these wrongs. But we do it knowing that Jesus and Jesus only will make all things right one day. Meanwhile, what are we urged to do? And I'll just read a little verses from four passages. Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." So you see, there's our desire towards the Savior as our only hope, "who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So the Lord, who is our only hope, is purifying us and making us zealous unto good works. And that's what we're to do while we wait for Him to put all things right. And then in 1 Timothy 6, "charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to share." Then in Galatians 6, at verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And we have therefore opportunity. Let us do good unto all men, especially unto those who are of the household of faith." And finally, in 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 13, "We, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." So this is to be our hope and our conduct while we wait for the Lord, wait for Jesus to set all things right that we're hopeless to be able to set right. The promise of Jesus' reign is set forth in a number of passages. In Isaiah 9 at verse 6, for example, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it, to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So here is a solemn promise that God underlines with that last phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. He takes special care to make a special note that this is a very, very important end, which he will definitely accomplish and which we are to take specific note of that it will be accomplished, that the Lord Jesus has been given to us as a child, as a son, to take over the government and to rule it in righteousness, to establish it in justice, to bring peace, and to fix all of the problems that to us we're hopeless to address. And then in Isaiah 11, there is an extended passage that describes the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of His eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of His ears, but with righteousness shall He judge the poor and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. For the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And then he describes how even the animals will be at peace under the rule of the Lord Jesus when he comes. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, like the waters cover the sea. So when the earth is inundated with the knowledge of the Lord, not denies it, not ignores it, not rebels against it, but is swamped by the knowledge of the Lord, why, the result will be not only will unrighteousness be put down, but even the animals will take note and will be pacified and live at peace and not harm anybody. And finally, in Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. This is the promise of how our Lord Jesus, who is our only hope, will accomplish righteousness and justice for us one day. And when we are perplexed and downcast and helpless at the evil and sorrow around us, remember that our only hope is Jesus. You know, our Jesus, who is our only hope, surely knows our sorrow and our hopelessness and our helplessness. He knows it because He confronted it head on when He was here in His ministry. He confronted sickness. He confronted craziness, demon possession, irrationality, ignorance, hatred. Confronted death. He confronted murder. He confronted murder in His own person on the cross, didn't He? He confronted all those things. But did you notice He showed that He wasn't helpless at all? He could heal the sick. He could drive out the craziness. He could reorder the irrational mind. He could destroy demons. He could solve the problem of ignorance. He could take away hatred and put love. He could raise from the dead. And He could defeat even His own murder at Calvary when He rose again the third day. You see, He was never helpless in the face of evil. He didn't solve all of it the first time He came, for He had a specific purpose, didn't He, which was to save His people from their sin. But He laid down His life to save us from sin and death and evil. Ultimately, that was His solution. The offering that He made was meant to rescue His people from the consequences of all the helplessness and the hopelessness which our sin has drug us down into. That was His solution. A mighty powerful one. For He says He'll not lose a single one of us, but will raise us up at the last day. He is the promised Redeemer that God sent to confront and judge evil and save His people from it. And all that was done with God's frank declaration that Jesus came to confront those things and save us because God observed all those millennia ago. He observed that we are helpless to do so. Isn't it amazing that the same thing that perplexes us, and that if we think about it, should drive us to conclude that Jesus is our only hope. That same observation God already saw and knew and wrote down, didn't He, for our benefit. That there was no hope in ourselves. No matter how hard we tried, we'd be crushed by the evil that we hated. And there was no man that could save or rescue from these things. And so He would provide the man, the Redeemer, to take care of all the things that we were helpless to undo. Jesus came to confront those things and save us because God had already observed that we are helpless to do so. So you see, when we recognize our helplessness, let us not just do it in our own minds and hearts, but let us do it with the understanding that we are concluding the same thing that God already demonstrated, already knew, already wrote about, and then go on to recognize that He already provided a Savior and a Redeemer and a Conqueror, just like we know if we think about it and we study God's Word and believe it, just like we know we need. Our only help, our only hope is Jesus. And we come around this table and we think of how much of a sacrifice Christ made in order to rescue us from the hopelessness and the helplessness. You see, it was always easy for God, really, to put down all evil, all rebellion, to stop all the sorrow and all the murder and all the lies and all the death. He could have done all that real easy. He could have just destroyed the whole world, couldn't He? But in order to save His people that He loves, the Lord Jesus had to pay that price, the awful price. The only thing that wasn't free, the only thing that wasn't without cost to God, was saving His people from all this mess that we started. And so that is why we say that our only hope is in Jesus. He will not only destroy all of this evil that causes us such heartache and such frustration, but He will save His people from their sin so that we might be fit to live in that righteous kingdom, that New Jerusalem in which dwells righteousness, that we might be fitted up for that, we who had broken His law and sinned against Him. But He took it all away at Calvary so that we might go free. It is a comfort to realize not only our hopelessness, but God's having already observed it and planned for a solution and executed that solution in His Son, the Lord Jesus, for which we give Him all the praise and glory. And let's give thanks for this Lord's table that pictures the price that Christ paid, that we might be rescued from all of this, that we might have the hope and the promise of eternal life, because He gave Himself an offering for our sin to take away our judgment in the last day. Praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness to us, in your mercy and grace, which you showed to us in delivering up your own Son, the one that was well-pleasing to you, and yet you spared him not. But he made the awful sacrifice for the sin of his people. And in Christ Jesus, there was found a lamb worthy to be slain, and whose blood made atonement for us. We thank you that you have drawn each of your people unto yourself and unto your Son, and he's undertaken for us, that he has agreed to be responsible for our sin, for our salvation, and for our eternal life. That you have placed us in the hands, not of an angel, not of a great man, but in the hands of the Lord of glory, your Son. And that he will not lose a single one of us, but will raise us up at the last day. We thank you that he was obedient unto death, that he laid down his life, no man took it from him, and made himself a voluntary offering for the sin of his people. And we thank you for that blood that he poured out to execute the new covenant for the remission of our sin, that you might be just and justify us, and that you might remember against us our sins no more. And we thank you that you have set him forth to be the judge of all the world and to set all things right and to be the answer to the hopelessness that we feel. Help us when we feel that hopelessness to remember that we are validating the truth of what you wrote in Isaiah, and that we are in tune and in communion with your thoughts on the matter. And then to rejoice that you provided a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, and in him is our only hope. We pray you will bless us as we worship this morning, that it will be pleasing to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it, and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 63 in the Black Book. Hallelujah, Christ hath conquered sin and death and hell. Sing aloud his mighty triumphs. Gladly now his praises tell. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus hath done all things well. Number 63.